our people as they travel and other things are going on. Thank you, Ariana. Because there's like half of us gone today, but half of us are traveling back to Georgetown. I see the Diedrichs made it all right. Welcome back. I know the Smiths are traveling. Charles had to be out in Nevada to observe his mother's passing. There are a number of prayer needs that I'll mention before I start the message, one being Peter is not feeling well particularly at all, and he can't be with us today. The Sturms are off at Buck Run Baptist because their grandson is giving his testimony this morning, so that's a joyful thing. And also pray for the Nitzes, that Art Nitz's sister-in-law unexpectedly went to be with the Lord through a drowning accident last week, which was just dreadful. And so he's at a professional conference today, but they'll be going to the funeral sometime this week. So there's a lot of different things going on that have caused a lot of our people to have to be away. Fred called me last night. Fred Reese called me last night. He is not feeling well. His wife, his mother, they're always together. It's mother and son. His mother is not feeling well. So still old man Winter's gasping his diseases all around at us. It's supposed to be about 70 or so degrees later this week. So yay for that. And in case you were worried, here in Kentucky, I'm not a graduate of the University of Tennessee. Yay for that, says all the Wildcat fans. So let's see, is it on? I'm driving Don crazy because, like, when are you going to start? When are you going to start? It kind of turned off. This is our alternative backup for recording the message. Thank you. There we go. I'm going to pray briefly for our message. Thank you, Charles, for praying. And I'll pray also. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. We pray that you will bless all these people that we mentioned, support and help those that are not feeling well, give the others safe trips, including Anita and Claire and everybody else I forgot to mention. Get everybody home safely and back home, and help us, Lord, to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there is a biography that I can warmly recommend to you if you've never read it. It is by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, who at one time was the director of the Women's Study Program at Syracuse University in New York. And if you can get her spiritual biography, I really encourage you to do it, because Dr. Butterfield, in her own words, was leading a very, very immoral and alternative life during her time as a successful academic in the university world, and was in charge of an important program there at Syracuse University. And subtly and then powerfully, the Spirit of God began to draw her to himself, especially working through the ministry, the gentle ministry of a Presbyterian, born-again Presbyterian pastor in Syracuse, who had responded to one of her extremely left-wing op-eds in the town paper. And as it turned out, they struck up a friendship rather than an antagonistic relationship, and this Presbyterian pastor and his wife opened their home to Dr. Butterfield, and she began to make friends with them, and they just, rather than harangue and berate her, they started to answer her questions, and little by little, the Lord began drawing Dr. Butterfield, who had a background in English literature, drawing her toward Christ. And especially she thought, well, you know, the Bible's such an important part of world literature and such an important part of our society, I really ought to study it and read it, which was like C.S. Lewis once said, the adversary above leaves his traps lying around everywhere for the unwary unbeliever. And so if she wanted to stay an unbeliever, the worst thing she could have done was to start reading this life of Christ. But she started doing that. And the reason I'm telling you her story, and if, like I said, I really do encourage you to pick up her biography, you can get it almost anywhere online, is because at one point she says the crux of what happened to her when she finally came to Christ, and when she did come to Christ, she said it was like she had dropped a nuclear bomb on her life. That's how much disruption it caused at home and in her career. But what she realized was that she had to decide this. She said, I had defined myself a certain way. I am this sort of person. This is who I am. This is what I am. This is who and what I'm going to be. And when she began to interact with God, it's as if God in his graciousness and mercy but firmly began to say, no, dear, this is who I say you are. This is what I say you are. And this is who and what I say you're going to be. And in her own words, at some point, she said she realized that was the decision. That was the choice she had to make between the very left-wing, very alternative, deeply rooted self-concept that she had defined herself in her own autonomy, and God was trying to save her from that, that false self-definition. And that's why, as we begin this letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote many, many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, I've titled it Find Your True Self Through Christ. Because this relatively short letter, at least compared to 1 Corinthians or Romans, this relatively short letter will bring every kind of person together under who Jesus is. Everything in Ephesians is a universal truth, almost everything. And the theme of it is to unite everything and all things in Christ. And so we begin with the individual person, and if you have a Bible, you can read along with me, because I'm only looking at the first three verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we'll halt there. Who or what defines you? When you look in the mirror, what do you think? Are you aghast? Or are you pleased? Or are you a mixture of aghast and pleased? If I were to have an interaction with you and say, tell me who you are, tell me what you are, there's a lot of qualities you could probably mention about yourself. You could say, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a native-born Kentuckian. Some of you can say that's very important to people. I'm a native-born Ohioan, I'm a native-born New Jerseyan. I don't know if I'm proud of that yet, but there's a reason for it. God wanted me to be raised in New Jersey, for some reason. You know, I am the race or the ethnicity that I am. We sometimes in our modern world, some of us make a big deal about that, and others of us are like, well, why do we talk so much about that? You know, I am the political party that I am. I am the opinions that I think about things, and on and on. I'm an athlete, I'm a scholar, I'm a businessman, I'm a doctor, whatever. You know, we sometimes define ourselves by our work, right? We define ourselves by our relationships. I'm a wife, I'm a husband, I'm a single person, I'm a mom, I'm not a mom, or whatever. Who or what defines you? And as we open this letter, it starts right out with the fact that the will of God defines us. And I'm just going to make a little comment about this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. Is there ever a less qualified man to be an apostle of Jesus Christ than Paul, formerly known as Saul? Saul, he himself in his own letter said, I can't even figure it out why I'm an apostle. I said, I was an insolent man, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was an arrogant man. I was a violent man. I was a blasphemer. Why in the world am I an apostle of God? In fact, there were other people in his life that were saying, I can't believe you're an apostle of God. There were people in Corinth that were sitting in judgment on him. And then in one of those chapters, he says, you know, it matters very little to me that you criticize me. He says, I don't even really judge myself. I said, I study my own conscience to make sure I'm acting right and doing the right thing, but even that doesn't absolve me necessarily. He says, in the end, I am what I am by the grace of God. We are defined by the will of God because God defines who we are. That's what Rosaria Butterfield discovered. Sure, she had a free will, and she discovered that God's will was freer than hers. As she ran head-on into his definition of who he said she ought to be and what she ought to be. And as we go on, we discover further definition of ourselves in that same first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we get two more definitions. One was particular to Paul, because not everybody's an apostle. But now he uses two universals. He says Christians are the sanctified ones, and the Greek word there is hagios, which can also mean the holy ones, the set apart ones. And it also says Christians are the faithful ones, which is the word pistois, it looks like it should be pistois, but it's probably pistois. And it can sometimes mean the believing ones, but at least in this setting, it means the faithful ones. The faithful ones, and I want to explore that with us for just a minute or two here. Who are you? If you are a Christian, if you are in Jesus Christ for real, you are sanctified and you are the faithful. That is your definition. All real Christians are saints. I wasn't brought up in the Roman Catholic tradition, but my wife was. She was brought up in the Italian Roman Catholic tradition, which is only slightly less intense than the Irish Roman Catholic tradition, especially up in the New York and Boston area. Lynn grew up near New York, as did I, but I came out of a Presbyterian background. She came out of Catholic. And even this morning, as we were sharing with a house guest, Lynn mentioned about how one of her sisters used to pray to the saints, including praying to their passed away father and other people that had gone on before. And there's this common teaching that there are the saints, you know, not the New Orleans football team, but a special elite group of godly men or women that are supposedly in heaven that worked miracles while they were here on earth. And at some point they're evaluated by the Vatican and then they are designated saints and people pray to them. You can pray. I don't remember. They all seem to have different areas of response, kind of like the Avengers. They all have different powers, you know. I think St. Christopher lost his job a few years ago, but still people pray for him for protection on travel. But then you come into the Bible and you find out that every Christian is a saint and that there is no such thing as a special little elite group of extra godly passed on believers in heaven, let alone to pray to them, which is idolatrous and forbidden, but even to think of them that way. The moment somebody becomes a Christian, even if they're just 9 years old, or younger maybe, or older, the moment a person receives Christ as their Savior, they become a saint. And there is a reason for that. It's because the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies them, washes them clean of their sins. The Holy Spirit comes into their heart, cleanses their soul by his great power, and they become saints. You are a saint. You go, well, I don't think I act very saintly sometimes. Well, maybe you don't. I know I don't. That has nothing to do with it. There are some only mildly saintly saints, you know, depending on how spiritually mature they are, whether they've been discipled, and whether they're following on after the Lord. This is part of our self-definition. When you look in the mirror and you look at other Christians, even the ones that bug us, we have to say, or belong to other denominations, or believe the things that are a little different from us, that maybe we wouldn't do that. If they really know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not just a saint, they're also a fellow saint. It's a big family. And then the second thing it says is all real Christians are faithful to Christ Jesus. Now, it seems obvious to say that all real Christians believe in Jesus Christ, but you notice he's equating sainthood and faithfulness. And we worry about that. If you have any sensitivity to false conversions within the body of Christ and within evangelism, you know what I'm talking about. People that march around claiming, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I raised my hand at the crusade. Well, I signed the card. Oh, I prayed the prayer at the end of the pamphlet. Well, okay, it's good that you prayed that prayer if you prayed it sincerely, but if your faith is in the fact that you prayed the prayer rather than your faith being in Jesus, the resurrected and crucified Son of God, there's some question there. All real Christians are faithful to Christ Jesus. When I was a kid, and I mentioned this in past messages, when I was a kid, I don't know if they still sell them anymore, but they used to sell a little toy called Weebles. Anybody remember Weebles? And they had a little saying on the TV commercial, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. I remember that just dates me because it goes, that's like a commercial from the 80s. And Christians are like that. Peter certainly wobbled and fell down a little bit on the night of Jesus' betrayal, but because of Jesus' prayers for him, he was lifted back up and put back on his feet. Peter fell, but he got back up. Judas never was up to begin with. And so he's an example. Judas Iscariot would be an example of a false Christian, a tare among the wheat, a wolf among the sheep, you might say. People, according to Jesus' parable about the four soils and the four plants, people who fully and finally deny Christ completely never had a real root to begin with. It says that in Mark 4, 16 and 17. And there's a lot of people that have emotional experiences, like at Christian concerts and that kind of stuff. And I guess I'm not in a position to judge anyone's heart, but I do feel skeptical when ministries brag about how many people allegedly became Christians at such and such a meeting. And I'm digressing a little bit here, but it's inspired by this thought. All real Christians, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the oversight of their shepherd, we make a lot of terrible mistakes, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God will confirm you to the end, and he is faithful. Whereas if somebody fully and finally, and those are important adjectives I want you to remember, Peter denied Christ, Christians can do really stupid things when they're tempted and weak. But if a person fully and finally and permanently denies Christ, as far as I can see, they never had a real root to begin with. They may have had some religious experience, but Paul addresses all the Christians in Ephesus, the weak and the strong, the old and the young. He says, you are saints and you are the faithful in Christ Jesus. And they certainly had enough pressure to weed out the false, didn't they? The second thing he says is the Christians are the blessed ones who bless. And you notice in this paragraph, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just pause there, because I want you to pay special attention to that. Next week, it's my honor to preach about the doctrine of election. I'm going to preach about election. I don't think I've ever preached about election. I make reference to it from time to time if it's relevant to a section. But there's no way to preach Ephesians 1, 1 through 11 without mentioning election, is there? Or predestination. The week after that is predestination. I won't dwell on it. I don't plan to beat everybody over the head on it. But it does say we're chosen in him, and then later on it says we're predestined to be, you know, holy and blameless in love. And the reason I'm saying that is because all of that, and we know those are controversial doctrines, and good Christians debate and disagree about exactly what they mean, but all of it is set in the context of a praise hymn. You see that? That's the importance of the first sentence of the paragraph. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has... And then he goes on to say these other things. So in other words, blessing, election, predestination, and then later on it goes down to say redemption, forgiveness, everything else, it wasn't given to us for us to argue about. Sure, iron sharpens iron. We can sit down and compare and understand better and we study. But the context, that first part of that sentence is, blessed be the name of the Lord God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God teaches us these things, his intention is that it be a praise. Over and over again in the New Testament, Paul says things like, I thank God that God chose you to be saved. He says that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He doesn't say, let's go off and argue furiously about election. You know, he doesn't. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord that you are blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord that you're chosen. Blessed be the name of the Lord that you're foreordained, redeemed, adopted, all these wonderful things. This whole paragraph is meant as a praise hymn. The second observation I make is that God has already blessed all of his people. And as a young Christian in New Jersey, I was exposed to Christians who were sure that there was such a thing as a second blessing. And sometimes they use that term, the second blessing. As I learned more about Christian history in America, I found out there were groups that also taught that there was a third blessing and that there was a fourth blessing, and there seemed to be no end to it. And I know what people mean if they say second blessing, and what they really mean to say is we need to be filled with the Spirit. We certainly do need to be filled with the Spirit, and I don't think being filled with the Spirit just automatically happens, you know, for everybody. That's something we need to seek God for, and God will do it. But that phrase, second blessing, don't give me that look. We've had this discussion before. We are not automatically filled with the Spirit. We are all indwelt by the Spirit, but we are not automatically filled with the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing daily thing that we seek by faith. But here, he's not talking. He basically says there's no such thing as a second blessing in that rigid sense. There's no second blessing. You know what there is? There's the first blessing. All blessings are yours in Christ. When you have Christ, and to put it the other way, when Christ has you, you have everything Christ has. And the Christian life could be described as if every day, hopefully, every day you are unwrapping more and more and more of that first blessing. It isn't that you get a little bit and then a couple weeks later you get a little bit more and then a few years later you get something else quite different. No, you got the whole package deal when you got Christ. It's the first blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the tense. When? He has blessed us. And you say, well, isn't he blessing me today? Yes, he probably is, but it's all a manifestation of that one giant package blessing that you get when you're united to Christ by faith. God has already blessed his people, and he's already fully blessed his people. Notice he says they're spiritual blessings. Now, there may be some earthly or material blessings that we don't have. If you want to go back to the Old Testament law, you can read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy a list of material blessings that God offered the people. He said, if you will be faithful to me and keep my laws, I will keep disease from your door and bless your crops, and your animals won't miscarry, and you'll have victory in war and security from wild animals. And you know, you go through those Old Testament blessed promises, and you see all of them are earthly. And they're real. Those are good blessings. Those are wonderful blessings. But they're all earthly blessings. And we all look around at Christians and say, well, that one there, he's not that healthy. And that one there is having real terrific, like in the sense of tremendously hard, financial problems. And that one there, there's difficulties with the family. And, well, those may be earthly blessings. But here the verse says, every spiritual blessing. You can't, once you are a Christian, you can't be more redeemed than you already are. If you're redeemed, you're just redeemed. There aren't degrees of being forgiven. There aren't degrees of being justified and innocent of all sin in Christ. There aren't degrees of being adopted into God's family. You either are God's child or you're not. You aren't 65% adopted. You're completely adopted, 100%. The moment you become a Christian, you're not justified of most of your sins, you're justified of all of them, all the ones God is aware of. So he has not only already blessed us, he's already fully blessed us, and he has already fully blessed us by blessing Christ first. And this is what I mean, because he says, who has blessed us. Now, for you Greek fans, I'm going to use a term. It's a locative, which comes from the word locate. Where is the blessing located? In Christ. Christ doesn't give you the blessing. He is the blessing. And everything else that sort of breaks out from what he can do for you and me, it's all in him. For example, looking forward to next week's message, who's the elect one in the Bible? Christ is the elect one from eternity. Because he's the eternal Son of God. He wasn't created. He has always existed. But God in eternity chose him, favored him, and appointed him by God to be the Messiah. You are the chosen one. People called him that. That was a correct title to apply to the Lord Jesus. He was the original chosen one, not us. He was the chosen one. Who was the first one to be declared God's son by resurrection? Jesus Christ. In fact, he was verbally declared to be God's son two other times, one time at his baptism in the Jordan, and then later on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke from a black cloud and scared Peter and the other disciples half to death. So Christ was the one declared God's son. Christ was declared blameless by God. You want to know how and where and when God declared Christ blameless? According to Romans chapter 1, first couple of verses, when he raised him from the dead. That was God's public verdict on the blamelessness and the sinlessness of his son. Because according to Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul, I'll use the King James, it's all stuck in my mind, the soul that sinneth shall what? Die. That's the penalty. The universal penalty for being a sinner is you die and you stay dead. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if Jesus was a sinner, God could not have raised him from the dead, but God did raise him from the dead, and therefore that was God declaring Jesus blameless and sinless. So it was Christ that was first really declared blameless by God. Christ was welcomed by God the Father into heaven, predicted in Daniel chapter 7 and seen from the earthward perspective in Acts chapter 1 as they were on the Mount of Olives. And after 40 days of instruction, Jesus began to ascend and was received into a cloud out of their sight. He ascended back into the heavenly places. He re-entered the heavenly temple, presented himself as our Redeemer, which God received, and then was seated and enthroned at God's right hand, which explains the day of Pentecost. Peter, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven and caused those mighty miracles, Peter said, "This is proof that Jesus has been set at the throne of God's, at the right hand of God's throne. He's the Messiah, he's the Lord, he's the Christ, and that's why you see these signs here today." And so that's what Paul is reminding us. Are we blessed? Yes, but we're blessed in Christ. In Christ. And there is no Christian who is less or more in Christ than another one. There are Christians who are less mature than each other. There are those of us that are less or more fervent in our love. You can go through the seven letters to the seven churches, which we're doing with our men's Bible study at Panera, and you can see churches with lots of problems. One of them's tepid and lukewarm, and another one is, he even calls Sardis dead in one case, and yet the Philadelphians are a strong church. The Thyatira church was small and persecuted, but strong and vibrant. There are all these differences of experience, but they're all in Christ, and so they have automatically, through faith, all these things present in their lives. Let's get into some application as I'm ramming through this opening message. Self-definition one, I am a saint of God. Can you say that? Don't do it now, it's okay, but can you say it out loud without feeling funny? I hope you can, because you should be able to, because it's true. You're not a saint of God because you're so godly, and neither am I. I'm not a saint of God because I'm so especially godly. I'm a saint of God because I'm in Christ. I'm one of the sanctified ones. Who did that for me? Me, by having careful and diligent daily quiet times? No. By one simple act of saving faith in Jesus Christ, God accepted me and brought me into his family and set me apart. In fact, I would say he set me apart on the basis of Scripture. He set me and you apart before we were even born. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, that's basically what he says to Jeremiah. I knew you before you were, while you were still in your mother's womb. I'm a saint of God. You don't lead a godly life in order to become a saint. You became a saint the first moment you trusted in Christ. And I want to emphasize this last bit here, because this, I think, is a very important part of Christian counseling and Christian psychology. Don't do in order to be. Do because you are. You follow that? I think that is so important, and I think there are so many Christians that don't understand it. Because they're taught, it's like, if you want to be a real child of God, you'll have your daily quiet time. And if you want to be a real child of God, you'll lift your cross up and you'll witness to people. And you'll keep a record in a little book of how many people you pray to receive Christ as Savior. And you'll hand out four spiritual law booklets every week. And the list gets longer and longer. And or if you're a real child of God, you'll quit smoking and you'll not watch those scary horror movies anymore. You know, and it's like, and they could all be good things, and you could show those good things from that, we should quit smoking if we're hooked on that, and we shouldn't watch so many scary movies, and there's lots of things about leading a godly life that are perfectly true. But we don't do those things in order to be saints of God. We do them because we are saints of God, and that is a very, very important change in self-image. Very, very important change of self-image, and I think some ministries miss it. Self-definition number two. We are all saints of God. Look around the room, say hi to all the saints of God. And the Methodist saints of God and those awful Calvinistic Presbyterian saints of God and the we're not sure about the Baptist saints of God and the independent Christian church saints of God and the saints of God that are in the Roman Catholic Church and the saints of God that are attending an Eastern Orthodox church, no matter what my opinion may be of the, orthodoxy of those associations, God can have his people in there, and they're all our brothers and sisters. We're all saints of God. I am no more a saint of God than any other Christian at any other age or any other maturity level, and that's true for you. We are all perfectly equal in sainthood. Even the carnal Christians, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, criticized some of the people in that church as being immature and babyish and living like worldly people. And in chapter 1, he still says they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Even the worldly ones. It's just astounding, but it's because sainthood comes through Christ. It's not an experience. It's like a standing. Like if you're a citizen of the United States, you might be the greatest citizen that ever walked the planet, or you might be a criminal in a prison somewhere. You're still a citizen of the United States or whatever country. So if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are a saint. And we are all perfectly equal in sainthood, and that just kills our bloated egos. And that is a good thing, because there's no way to draw near to God and there's no way to grow spiritually and be proud. Humility is an absolute necessity for spiritual progress and spiritual growth, isn't it? If we're proud, who are we like? We're certainly not like Christ. We're like the devil if we're living in pride. If we look at ourselves and think of ourselves and say, I'm really something. Look at me with my daily quiet time. Like the Pharisee that looked at the tax collector in the temple and said, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. And in the meantime, the tax collector, overcome with conviction over his crimes, was beating his chest in that old Jewish way and saying, dear God, be merciful to me, a savior. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one that went home justified of his sins that day. This truth that we are all saints and we're all equally saints is part of our humility. And humility is absolutely essential if we want to grow. Because people that are full of themselves don't grow. And ironically, then the person that doesn't grow is more vulnerable to temptation and ends up committing more sins. Self-definition number three. I am blessed. And I could turn around and say, you are blessed. Are you more blessed than me? No, you're not. Am I more blessed than you? No, I'm not. I am blessed. We're going to see this through the whole first chapter, at least the first half of the first chapter. You are already as spiritually blessed as you're ever going to be. In fact, you have been as totally blessed from the second you were regenerated, born again, as you are right now. You're chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. You're also sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says later in the chapter, the Holy Spirit is the seal in the material. And all of that is a universal. Karen can look at Lou, you can look at him, he can look at you, and you say, we're all exactly equal. Does that mean we're exactly equal in every way? Clearly not. There's other parts of the Bible that make it clear we have different spiritual gifts. We have different personality and temperament types that God has given us. We're stronger, maybe, in certain areas in the Christian life than we are in others, or compared to somebody else. There is a difference in the New Testament between the mature Christian versus the baby Christian versus the one who's working on it and kind of getting there, but wobbling around. There's lots of differences. But for some reason, and I think I know what the reason is, the book of Ephesians stresses the things we have in common. Because later in the chapter he says, this is God's plan, is to reunite all things. He doesn't mean Satan and evil, but he means all of us. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, we're all united under the one umbrella, and that umbrella is Jesus Christ. And we are all in him, and we are all those things. And when you're feeling like a punk, and when you're feeling like God doesn't love you, and when you're feeling in your emotions like God isn't paying attention to you or has a low opinion of you, remember these verses. Because this is who you are, as far as God is concerned. And that's the only real firm basis for your self-definition. I am what I am by the grace of God. Does my ethnicity matter? Absolutely. It's naive. Only the white majority, if I could sound a little radical for a minute, only us and the white majority are the ones that say race doesn't matter. Because we're the majority. We're like 85% of the population, you know. But it's going to change. And if we all suddenly moved to the Congo, we'd find out just how much our ethnicity mattered to us. Our ethnicity does matter. God likes our ethnicity. You look in the book of Revelation, it's like every tribe, nation, tongue, and language is gathered around the sun. We don't all turn beige in heaven. We are what we are by the grace of God. That's a good thing. My gender, which by the way is the same thing as your sex, but my gender is important. It matters if I'm male. It matters if a person is female. That's part of who you are. My nationality. I don't need to hate being a United States citizen. I can be proud of being a United States citizen. I can be thankful for being a United States citizen. It's part of who I am. You want to find out how much it's a part of who you are? Go live in some other country for a while and realize how different some people, you know, different cultures are and the things they value and the way they decide things and how authority works and all that. My nationality. My social class. You know, I hardly ever think about that, but, you know, did you grow up poor? Did you grow up middle class? Did you end up poor after being middle class? Someone, Sammy Davis, once said, you remember the old singer Sammy Davis Jr., he said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and rich is easier. My social class. Very rich people are trained to think and behave in ways that are different from the very poor. And their life experience and everything in between. My social class is part of who I am. I come from a blue-collar, working-class New Jersey family. That has printed something on me. But that's all right, because it's not sinful. These are all real. But you know, without Christ, they can all become dividing lines. And they do become dividing lines. Just last week, America was thinking back to the assassination of a very important social leader, Martin Luther King Jr. I have no intention of getting into the pros and cons of Martin Luther King Jr., because that's not what the message is about, but what he was trying to do was good. To stop the mistreatment of black people. Like I said, don't let your political mind wander off in other areas, okay? That's all I'm mentioning. And people yearn for that. We yearn for a cessation of all the racial tension and strife that we see in our country. And it isn't just between blacks and whites. It's also between different groups within the black community. It's between Asians or Chinese on the West Coast and other groups, and Vietnamese versus Chinese. And, you know, different parts of America are dealing with different things. It isn't just black and white people. And apart from Jesus Christ, all these attributes become dividing lines. Rich versus poor. Male versus female. Most of the feminism movement is based on the idea of gender warfare. You have class warfare, you have gender warfare. It's male versus female in a lot of people's thinking. All real. But outside of Jesus Christ, these become fracture lines between different members of society so that we end up a broken community. But overriding all this, the Holy Spirit coming through Paul says, you know who puts the super glue in all those splits and cuts and pulls all those little disparate parts together? Christ. I may be white, I may be male, I may be a U.S. citizen, I may have grown up in a poor home, I'm a Christian. And I don't always act the way that I should, and I don't always I haven't processed through every little aspect of my psychology of what that means, but it means you and I have more in common with a black evangelical family from Rwanda than we have in common with some of our neighbors. Or, if we're wealthy and affluent, we have more in common with the poor Christian family that's trying to get by in New Orleans than we have with some of our colleagues at work. Because Christ overrides all of those points of identity, what we are, who we are, is in Christ. And I think that's why Paul said later in another letter, I am what I am. He said, yep, was I insolent? I'm a Jew. What am I doing ministering to Gentiles? I've been given, of all people. Paul, the fanatical patriot, gets assigned by God to reach out to all the dirty, nasty Romans. How can you do that? It was God's will. And it was God's will in Christ. And we'll continue to explore this theme. So I guess this morning I'm just going to leave you with this thought. You are who you are and what you are by the grace of God. God, as your creator, had you be born and raised in a certain environment by certain people, and you have experienced certain things in your life. But now, as long as you're a Christian, you are who and what you are in Him. It doesn't make all that other part of who you are not real anymore. You're still you. But you're an in Christ you. And that's more important than all that other stuff. In the end, that's how God defines you. And I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to keep integrating that reality by faith into your own self-awareness, and it will begin to kind of bubble up through your personality and really start to redeem and change maybe many of our relationships with other people in ways we might not be able to predict even how it would change it, but we are all in Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this revelation that you wrote down without error through your authorized apostle so that we could have confidence and place our psychological sense of who we are in your very words. Lord, help us to give thanks for those natural qualities and attributes and formative experiences that you gave us. Help us to neither adore ourselves nor loathe ourselves, simply to accept you and accept who we are in you and to appreciate who you are in our fellow brothers and sisters. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.